As you noted, we'll be having special music throughout the entire week this week. Tonight our choir will be back. Monday night, mixed quartet. Tuesday night, children's choir and Dallas Films will be here. Wednesday night, our ensemble will be back. Several of you asked for us to do the number we did a couple of weeks ago. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. So we'll do that for you again on Wednesday night. And Thursday we'll have several things. The choir will be singing male quartet, men's quartet. And ladies' trio will be singing for you on Thursday morning. We're glad to have all of you here. I'll turn it over to our brother Dale to introduce our speaker for this morning.
Mr. and Mrs. Tom Taylor reside in Dublin, Pennsylvania, and he is a well-known speaker. He is a professor at Biblical Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. I had the privilege of taking part in the Decade of Promise conference last December in Chicago. One of the highlights of that week was every morning Tom Taylor would begin the general session with about 1,600 people gathered in this huge auditorium, and he taught from the books of Haggai and Zechariah on the theme, getting on with the work of God. And that was a rich blessing to me, and I know to everyone else there. Always a privilege to hear him teach God's word, and it is just a delight to have him with us this morning and the rest of the week. So, Brother Tom, come and finish up the service. Lord bless you.
Bruce and I count it a great joy in the Lord to be with you on this Lord's Day. Don't ask us how the weather in Pennsylvania is. We haven't sampled it for a while. We've been down south. That's where we've been. So we are glad to be with you today, and I can only tell you that sincerely as you can say it. It's just a blessing to see a lot of people. I no longer use the word old friends. I discovered that the adjective old is not a welcome one in a lot of places. So it's nice to see some people that we've known for some time. And we like to meet new people, too. And sometimes we meet people that we've known for some time and forget that we knew them at all, and we think they're new people all over again. So nice to do all of those things. I'm going to read in the first chapter of Acts. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. The concept I'm working with is what I refer to as Thanksgiving in troubled times. Thanksgiving in troubled times. I thought for a little bit, all sorts of things go through preachers' minds. You can't be accountable for all of them, I think. But I thought that here is a troubled time in the first few chapters of Acts when the church is persecuted and the testimony is harassed and the believers are somewhat lonely in the scope of things and a lot of things are new to them. And I thought it would make a nice background scripture in these early chapters for the meditations that I wanted to share with you. I'll make a number of allusions to times in Israel's history when they had troubled times, and I'll probably tell you some sad stories from my life, too, just to keep everything even. But that's the concept I wanted to work with, Thanksgiving in troubled times. I'm convinced in my own heart that one of the greatest therapies for believers is worship. And worship is comprised basically of praise and thanksgiving and petition, too, and witness. It's built in those things. And the thanksgiving aspect is often just kind of theoretical with us. So that's what I thought I'd like to work with, and I suppose I ought to get busy working with it. So let me read for you in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'm reading from the King James Version. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a day's journey, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Shall we pray again? We thank you, our Father, for the great truths of the Lord Jesus contained in these scripture passages. We thank you that he's the Son of God who lives and loves us and who cares for us. And we pray that that truth might grip our hearts today and fill us with a sense of thankfulness no matter what else might be true about it. We thank you for your word. We pray you'd make it precious and important to our hearts, to my mind and thinking, and to those of all in our company this day. Humbly we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as far as I know, the word thanksgiving isn't contained in these verses in any direct way. But the concept is one that grows out of it because these were troubled times. And these people learned something that we need to learn too. They need to learn that you have to take the things that God has given you and rejoice and be thankful in those things. I sometimes lose the sight of thankfulness because I'll be trapped up with a lot of other stuff for which I'm not so happy. I took my fishing vacation last summer. I take a few days when I can get it. I would take a lot of days if I could get them, but you and I get them, see? And we went away up to New York State where we catch numerous kinds of fish. And we had one of those days where the water on the lake, it's hard for me to describe it honestly. Preachers have terrible imaginations. But it was life-threatening with every wave. That's what it was. We're on Oneida Lake. It's about 30 miles long and about 6 miles wide. So it's not like the Atlantic Ocean, but the wind is really chopping around. And we only fished for maybe an hour or so. We went in and sat in the dock and looked at it and thanked the Lord we hadn't drowned. That's what we did. I kind of sat there, and you know, after a while you begin to let the circumstances get the better of you, and in your heart you say, I only get a couple days off a year to fish. Why does it have to storm today? And just for a few moments, the circumstances of life can take from you the blessings that you ought to have in doing just about anything. You'll discover it happens easily to us. The times get a little difficult, the circumstances are a little troubled, we act like the whole world has collapsed on us, and in a great wealth of self-pity, we make ourselves wretched and miserable unless we're thinking spiritually of what God means to us. Thanksgiving in a troubled time is the willingness to take what God has given and appreciate it and praise him for it and to rejoice in it. Well, here in Acts 1 is a troubled time. Now, the things are not as bad in Acts 1 as they will be in Acts 3 and 4, but it's a troubled time. The Lord is leaving them and going into heaven. I don't know that must have perplexed them. That's why they stood there looking up. But the Lord has given them a lot of instructions and a lot of work, and then he himself has left. He says the Holy Spirit will come, but the Holy Spirit in that definitive sense has not yet come. Around them are people who hate him and who hate them, and there's no man who identifies himself with Jesus who can feel that his life is safe. No man. The thing that helped them, of course, was they didn't have all these clever machines to go around and photograph you and find you where you were or any fingerprinting devices. But there's nobody who's one of his that, from a human point of view, can feel himself unmolested or unsafe. They are troubled times. If you say to yourself, well, all times are troubled, I suppose there's a way in which that's true. But there are times that will grip you more troubled than maybe other times will. I'm not a big commentator in this present day and age. I see lots and lots of problems. I see lots of blessings, too. I see lots of obstacles. I see lots of opportunities. I see God doing things that we would hardly have believed in capable of doing 25 years ago. You shouldn't limit God, but we sometimes do that in our minds. And yet it's a time of trouble in many, many, many areas. So I wanted to talk with you about Thanksgiving in troubled times. I wanted to use the early church as a background for that particular thing. Because they did what we need to do. They gathered the great truths that God had given them, and they clung to those truths and emphasized those truths, and God gave them great victory and great testimony because of it. The truth in Acts 1 that we ought to grab and hold to ourselves, as emphatic as anything I can mention, is that we should be thankful for a Savior who lives. The truth is that we have a Savior who lives. We don't remember somebody who died and stayed dead. We have a Savior who lives. And not just lives in a philosophical sense, like the spirit of your great Aunt Maggie lives. Doesn't just live in some rumored sense, but is actually alive. And today is at the right hand of God, waiting to come again. But alive, interceding and working for us. And I'll tell you, that's no small thing. I've occasionally had somebody who would say to me, well, if you want to do something, I'll speak to so-and-so and they'll let you do it. I've discovered that people who speak in your behalf to others are effective about half the time. And the other half the time, they're not only effective, they're downright ineffective. You know, Tom Taylor would like to fish in your lake. Tom Taylor, who is he? Is he a champion fisherman? No. No, well, I don't want anybody fishing in my lake that doesn't know what they're doing. I'm out already. You say, well, he spoke for you. Yeah, he spoke for me. He convinced him that I was a dunce and I shouldn't be there at all. That doesn't always happen, but it does happen, and it happens in strange and unusual ways. I was asked to write a recommendation for a fellow not long ago, and they asked in the questionnaire about, they said, one, is he a troublesome person? Well, you know, certainly he's not a troublesome person, but I tried to write the answers in a truthful sort of way. I said, well, it depends on how you identify troublesome. If you mean by troublesome, does he ask a lot of questions that nobody can answer? The answer is yes. If you mean by troublesome, does he annoy people? The answer is no. So then I said, you kind of have to figure out and see. He'll never get the job. He shouldn't have asked me because I try to be honest with those things. And the fact of the matter is he's one of those guys who never bothered or annoyed or hurt anybody, but he could ask you 5,000 questions about nothing, and you'd feel like wishing you had a bucket to put over his head after a while. Just one of those interesting kind of things. So I told as much as I could, and I don't know how to go beyond that. But we have a Savior who lives. And I'll tell you, in troubled times, it's important to know who's on your side and who helps you and who keeps you. We have a Savior who lives. And that's what this passage tells us over and over again. And the matter of being thankful in troubled times is a matter of taking what God has given and gripping it and using it and expressing it and praising God for it. And that's the message of this chapter in its initial thrust. We have a Savior who lives. First of all, he showed himself alive. He showed himself alive. You can't miss that. The writer tells us, in writing to Theophilus, whether that's a person or a general name, read a commentary and let them argue over it with you. I think it's a person myself. He writes and he says, I wrote a book before, it's the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus did. I wrote a book about that, he said. And then he said, the apostles whom he had chosen, he gave commandments to, and in verse 3, to them he showed himself alive after his dying by many infallible proofs. He showed himself alive. We have a Savior who lived. We don't just read newspaper commentaries about him or watch TV clips. He showed himself alive. And he didn't do it in some mystical, spiritual sense that you could say tomorrow, we just thought we saw it. He did it in the practical realm. He came with them. He dwelled with them. And for 40 days, he instructed them and taught them. And I'm assuming ate with them like he did in the room after the resurrection. I'm assuming that. But he showed himself alive. It was no ghost. It was no figment of your imagination. Every once in a while, somebody will think they've seen somebody else. Whether they really saw him or not, I don't really know. I came from a people in which there was a high degree of superstition of different levels. They'd hardly believe the truth if you told it to them, but they blew through all sorts. And they, we had an aunt whose daughter had died when I was a little boy. I was a little boy, and her daughter died. Well, anyhow, that's when it happened, when I was a little boy. And this aunt said to my grandmother, she said, I was waking up in the middle of the night, and she said, I thought Edith was in my room. She said, I saw her standing at the foot of the bed, and then she said she disappeared. And she said, I knew right away that something bad had happened, and the next morning they called and said that Edith had died. Well, I'm not saying she didn't see her. I don't know where you go, you know. I'm not the law of those things, but I'll tell you something. It was an apparition at best. It appeared for a couple seconds and was gone, and it never occurred to her that Edith was alive again. Edith was gone. And whether it was true or not, I don't know that. My family believed it, and like they had 18 gospel signatures to it. They believed it and all sorts of things. They were kind of afraid any time Aunt Martha would go to sleep, she'd see one of them. But whatever the case happened today, they thought along those lines. But by many infallible proofs, note, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days. That's a long time. You have to feed somebody. But 40 days teaching and instructing and showing himself to be alive. We have a Savior who lives. Not who lived, but who lives. today, of course, at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. You know, in Hebrews 1, we read that he's seated at the right hand of God, and at a summer camp one summer, a little boy said to me, he said, "What is Jesus doing today, Mr. Taylor?" And I was thinking, I wasn't thinking like a little boy, I was thinking theologically. And I said, "Well," I said, "he's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us." And this fellow said, when did he sit down there? And I said, "Well, yeah, can you think like a little boy?" I said, right after after these words in Acts, he ascended into heaven and he sat at the Father's right hand. And this fellow looked at me with a kind of a stupefied look for a couple of minutes, and he said, "Do you mean," he said, "that Jesus has been sitting there all this time?" The idea of sitting for 1900 years did not strike a little boy as being a very exciting thing to do. So I tried to get back to my little boy sense, and I explained a number of things to him, or tried to. I pointed out that in Acts, when Stephen sees him standing up, so you stood up once in a while, tried to point out that sitting wasn't the way we think of it, as a painful experience that your mother put you through because you weren't good, but that sitting is a relaxed position in which one administers officially for the work that's finished and accomplished. I'm not sure he understood the thing I said. He walked away looking perplexed at the thought of Jesus sitting for 1900 years. But maybe by today he's older and wiser. But the concept is that he showed himself alive. He showed himself alive in such a way that no reasonable person could doubt it. And when Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 15 about the truth of the gospel, he said, "I want you to know that the gospel I preached to you came to me this way, and the witness is true. He was seen of all of these people and attested to by them." There's no doubt that he's alive. No doubt that he's alive. And alive at the Father's right hand. I'm always kind of gripped by that. I am not an expert on proof, but I'm used to people telling me things that are hard to believe. But in this particular case, it's not hard to believe. 40 days, he went among them, he taught them, he spoke to them, he lived with them, and they knew him before the crucifixion, and knew him now, and they knew that this was the same Jesus. You remember, before Thomas, he bore the wounds in his hands and in his side. We have a Savior who's alive. We ought to be thankful for that. Thankful for a Savior who's alive. And because the truth of the matter is that a Savior who redeems our souls from death, you can go back to Psalm 116 and see the wonderful things he does for us, but he lives that we might forever have someone benefiting us and blessing us and keeping us. I've had lots of people give me good advice that did me a lot of good, but they died. The advice still did me a lot of good, but they died and they weren't around anymore to give me any more. But we have a Savior who lives. We have one who's concerned for us, who is eternal, and grants eternal life to those who believe in his name. So that's item one. He showed himself to be alive. Item two, he instructed us to witness. Now I'm throwing the "us" in there, because you know they were assembled, and he told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and 5. And then they said to him, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "No." He said, "That's something for the Father to do in his time, and not something for you to worry about. But you'll be witnesses to me." I won't play too hard with the preposition, but you have to see it there. It isn't that you will be witnesses of me. It could be translated that way. It's tough to be honest in this business. It could be translated that way. But I like the way the King James words it. You'll be witnesses to me, because I'm alive. You won't just talk about me as if I were gone. You will talk of me as I am. You will be witnesses who speak to, and of course about me. You'll be that. So first, he showed himself to be alive, and secondly, he commissioned us to be his witnesses. Now, I take the "us" in the passage, it actually says "ye" for "you people," but I take the "us" working out of the fact that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and then the Holy Spirit would come on all who believe to witness to those truths as the age and the dispensation rolls along. So the Lord said it pretty emphatically to them in just the strongest language you can imagine. I understand their question, verse 6. We just have all kinds of people who are still worried about eschatology. When will the Lord come? Here's a kind of a humorous note. Don't take me too seriously on this, but I wish all these people that keep talking about when the Lord would come, I wish they would quit, because the Lord said, "At such a time as you think not." So I wish they'd quit thinking it. That's what I wish. I believe he'd come today. That's my personal theological conviction. I believe the Lord could come today. I believe he could save us all from any more overeating. Immediately. And this man had the gall to say that the Lord told us we couldn't know the day or the hour, but he didn't tell us we couldn't know the month and the year. So he had the month and the year but not the day and the hour, see. It was September of 78. That's when it was. I think that's when it was. I was irritated to read it, but I just said to myself, don't misunderstand me. I'm anxious to see the Lord. I want to see Him glorified. You don't want the Lord to come so you won't have to work tomorrow. You want the Lord to come so He'll be glorified, and knees will bow to Him, and the program of God will go forward for the glory of Christ. So a couple of years ago, I read the 88 Reasons book. The same situation. A brother from the assembly said, won't you please read it and do this and that? And I said to myself, he ought to be able to read it. Inwardly, I'm a tough hombre, but outwardly, I'm very soft. Inwardly, I said, this brother is as smart as I am. He ought to be able to read it. He may be even smarter. There are plenty there are. He ought to be able to read it. Why does he need me to read it? Why should he afflict me? But outwardly, I said, well, if you'd like me to do it, I'll do it. So I did it. It irritated me considerable. What irritated me worse was the next year when the man said he'd made a mistake in his counting because he hadn't left any time for the year zero. Hey, there is no year zero. There's no year zero. We put all these years together. We just found a convenient place to divide them between B.C. and A.D. Or if you're a Jewish background, between B.C.E. and A.D. We just found a convenient place for it. But there is no year zero. And when he said he found a year zero, and so it was really 89 instead of 88, that irritated me more than the original book did. I don't doubt what these people love the Lord. But I think they need to get back to believing what he said and get on with the job of proclaiming his testimony in his gospel. That's a personal feeling of mine, and if that offends anybody, so be it. So be it. That's a personal feeling of mine, and I just feel it pretty keenly, as you can see, maybe. But what he said to us was, you'll be witnesses unto me. You'll be the people who stand out in front of me and proclaim to the world who I am, what I've done, and what they need to know about me. You'll be witnesses unto me. We're not witnesses unto Muhammad, whose grave is still with us. We're witnesses unto Jesus, who lives. And in that sense, we're witnesses to the world around about us, too. Certainly there would be power. You'll receive the power. That's when the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The Holy Ghost comes upon you when you're born again. If you trusted Jesus Christ yesterday, that's when the Holy Ghost got you. And there are senses of yieldedness that we ought to work on in life and all that sort of stuff. But the Holy Ghost comes upon you when you trust the Lord Jesus. If the Holy Ghost didn't, you wouldn't be able to be saved. It's one of those striking and interesting things. And then there are lessons we need to learn in our lives about the Holy Spirit. But the great thing is to know that the Lord commissioned us to be witnesses along that line for Him and to Him. Dead people don't tell you to do anything. Well, they might leave you with a will that tells you if you do such and such, you get more money, and if you don't, you get less. But dead people don't tell you to do things to them. There's nothing you can do but bury them and remember them and try to have your children not throw all their pictures out of the house right away. The circumstance of the Lord Jesus is, He said, I'm alive. I show myself alive. And now I tell you to be witnesses unto me wherever you happen to be. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all parts of the world. So what I'm saying this morning is, in troubled times, we have thanksgiving because we know that we have a Savior who lives. And that thought ought to be enough to give us strength in the face of whatever difficulties there, because He's not just a memory and not just another person, but the Son of God, who takes a personal note of each of us and lives for us. Oh, He showed Himself to be alive, and He commissioned us to be His witnesses. And finally, His return is promised. He's coming again. I understand why they stood looking at the cloud. I would have done that too, and so would you. It was an amazing thing. He suddenly was taken up from them, just out of their sight, into a cloud. You can hardly imagine what it's like. I've been in some long sermons when a brother preached too long, but I wish the clouds would come down and get him. I suppose I've given a few of those too. But I can see them. He'd been with them 40 days. Forgive me for saying that again and again. 40 days. My guess is that some of them thought, he'd been teaching them, but my guess is that some of them thought he was going to stay on and on and on. That's my guess. But he bade them farewell, gave them the great commissions that we read about in the Gospels, and suddenly the cloud received them out of his sight. And there were these two men who stood by them in white apparel. That would make you look somewhere else, I would think, too. Angels, Gabriel, Michael, we don't really know. And they said to him, you men of Galilee, why are you just looking up into heaven? This same Jesus that's taken up will come in like manner. And they understood that message. The thin and white didn't have to say anymore. They understood that message. And they stopped looking into heaven, and they went back to wait till the Spirit would be fulfilled and coming upon them at Jerusalem. Yes, we don't just stand staring at the sky. And the Bible passages that tell us to look unto Jesus have the concept of holding Him close to our hearts, having ourselves given and committed to Him. We don't just stare at the clouds, but we know that He's coming again. That's what the witnesses promised. That's what you read in Hebrews 10. He'll come and He won't tarry. It's what you read in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the great message of the New Testament that this Jesus will come again. And whether He comes again in your lifetime or mine is beside the point. The point is that we have a Savior who's alive and is preparing in some strange and powerful way for a return to complete the purposes of God in this universe. Now, I think to complete the purposes by taking the church, and then somewhat after that by bringing a period of judgment to issue in the kingdom of God. There are different views on those subjects, but all Orthodox believers believe that He's coming again. And I just think it happens to follow a sequence like that. But the emphasis is that He's alive and coming again, and we have the living reality of His executing His power on this universe and accomplishing the will of God over all the things that trouble us today. Well, I sometimes get a little sad if somebody says, well, Jesus is coming again, so I'm not going to plant a garden this year. Not going to paint my house. I solved that problem by putting aluminum on it. I hate painting. I've never seen a room yet that needed painted. My wife has seen some, so I get her as much paint as she wants. And occasionally, and things to clean up the paint that I spill and all that kind of stuff. But the concept is that He's coming again to effect His own work. But when somebody says, well, He's coming again, so I'm not going to, I'm just going to wait till He comes. That's not what He told us to do. He said, you'll be witnesses of Me. And in the parable in Luke, the concept is, occupy till I come. Get yourself busy in a proper biblical, theological sense for Me. Not just doing things to do things, but witnessing unto Me. And so when someone says, well, the world is getting worse, there's nothing we can do about it, that's not the attitude I want to see of the Lord's people. The attitude I want to see of the Lord's people and in myself is an attitude that says, until the Lord comes, I want to be faithful in doing all that He's told me to do in every aspect of witnesses for Him, because that's what makes life meaningful as it's lived before God and lived to the world in behalf of God. And that's where thankfulness comes in. I'll tell you, when you let the troubles get the best of you, when you let the circumstances get the best of you, you are almost no good to anybody. Now, forgive me, that's a little strong, but you're almost no good to anybody. Because when you forget what God has done for us, then you're able to do for others the most needful thing in their whole lives, and that's to let them know of the care and of the love of God. We need to burn that into our hearts somewhere. I'm not above getting discouraged from time to time. I don't often do it right in the middle of a message, but once in a while it comes along, you see about 18 people sleeping, and you can shout at them, yell at them, and tell them funny things, and they still sleep. I don't worry much about that. David Kirk told me years ago, if people fall asleep in a meeting, he said, don't growl at them. He said, if they didn't love the Lord, they'd be home where they could be comfortable, he said. And I appreciated that advice, and I've tried to carry that out. And that includes me when I fall asleep in somebody else's meetings. May he be gracious to me. But what I'm saying here is that we all are subject to some type of discouragement. And I'll tell you, when you lose the reality of thankfulness, you lose the ability to be very helpful to anybody else. I won't say there's no ability, but there isn't very much ability, because you simply are down and your heart isn't at what God has done. I'll tell you, as soon as your heart gets on what God has done, thankfulness will follow soon after that, because you know that the Lord has done wonderful things for us that enrich our lives and guarantee us eternal blessing that we never could have known otherwise. And what I'm saying this morning is that the church in a troubled time was greatly strengthened because they knew they had a Savior who lived. Now that Savior is ours when by faith in the Son of God we believe in Jesus and accept the gift of eternal life in His name. If you've never believed on Jesus that way and you're not sure that you have eternal life, I just beg you in your heart today to look up to God and say, Father, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. Turn from your sins. Yes, repent of what's wrong, certainly. But mostly, call on the name of the Lord to save you and to deliver you and to give eternal life to you. If you'd like to talk to me about it after the service, I'd be glad to do that. Sometimes preachers are confusing and sometimes people aren't sure what they ought to think and all that sort of thing. I'd be happy to talk with anybody about that. But when we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, then we know that we have a Savior who lives. And it ought to scream thankfulness to us every day of our lives. I remember once when I was a little boy going out to going out to plant potatoes with my grandfather on a little section of our farm in western Pennsylvania. It was a little farm. It was not a big agricultural giant experiment. It was a little farm. We had lots of land, but most of it couldn't be plowed because, like in some parts of Carolina, it just went up and down, that's all. And up and down, you mostly met stones and stumps. But we did have about 2 acres on the side of a hill that was plowed by horses. No tractor could have stood on it in a day when I was there. It was plowed by horses, and potatoes were planted in that, planted in May. And that's, so we were up there planting. Little boy helping his grandfather. Yes, we were doing it by hand, you know. But anyhow, we were doing it. And I suddenly realized he wasn't there. I was going along faithfully dropping potatoes. I suddenly realized he wasn't there. And like little boys will do, I called for him. And I didn't hear any answer. And so like other little boy, I called again. Didn't hear any answer. And then I began to cry. That little boys are not supposed to do that. But I began to cry because I was up there on the side of the hill. I'm a little boy. My grandfather is gone. I'm left all alone. I felt pretty wretched and miserable. So I began to cry. Stopped planting potatoes too. Began to cry. Presently, he walked out of the woods. He'd gone up there and was picking a spring mushroom. He kind of forgot about me for a minute. He came back and came down and comforted me. And I'll tell you, you know, it's one of those funny things. He said, "What? Why are you crying?" I said, "I thought you were dead." I'm not sure how I thought he got away and died, but I thought you were dead. And he said to me, he said, "But I'm alive." I'll tell you, it's a peculiar sort of thing. I've never forgotten it in all these years. The joy that hit me just to know that my grandfather was really alive. And after he ate the mushrooms, he was still alive. And it was just an overwhelming sort of thing. But it's nothing compared to the truths of Jesus. He's the Son of God. He lives for every one of us. And the thing that fills us with thankfulness today, among other things, is the fact that we have a Savior who lives. He showed himself to be alive. He commissioned us to witness unto him. He promised his return. And we live in the good of that today. It ought to fill you with a measure of thankfulness that if you go out and discover that all your tires are flat. This is really tough. You discover that all your tires are flat. You just kind of look up and say, "Well, thank you, Lord, there's plenty of air around to put in these tires." But above that, you say, "Thank you that I have a Savior who lives and who cares for and ministers to me." If you don't know him, we urge you to trust him today. If you do know him, let the knowledge of Jesus fill your heart in a way that you'll live with thankfulness in these troubled times. Tonight I'll go a step further in my study. I'll stay in the early chapters of Acts. Thanksgiving in troubled times. Brother, do you have a hymn for us?
Number 350, if you'll turn to that hymn, please. In troublesome times, you have a lot of people who are in dire need for help. A lot of problems. And this song, this hymn, kind of hit me as I was looking at it. "Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Weep over my spirit forever, I pray, and fathom its billows of love." I'd like to sing verses number 1 and 5 this morning, particularly looking at the words of the 5th verse. "O soul, are you without comfort and rest, walking down the rough pathway of time? Make Jesus your friend ere the shadows grow dark. For accept this sweet peace, so sublime. It's a wonderful gift, the greatest gift ever given." Let's all stand and sing verses 1 and 5, number 350. Oh.
thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you He's alive and He gives peace to those who trust Him. Praise your name. And we pray today, God, as we go from this place, that the peace of Christ might keep us and the thankfulness of His truths might warm and cheer our hearts. Touch us by your Spirit, Lord, to believe and to live in the knowledge of Him. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.